I am not much of a dreamer. By that, I mean I am not one of those people who remembers my dreams. I wake up in the morning and remember that I have slept, and that is about the extent of it. Daphne remembers her dreams quite regularly, and she has told me of a common dream, not just common to her, common to many people, that I've never experienced. It's the dream of finding yourself either at college taking an exam or giving a presentation, or in your workplace doing something important, and being in the middle of that experience and looking down to find that you are, in fact, naked. And absolutely, even in a dream, humiliating experience. What it must feel like to have that kind of shame. Now, I hope that none of you have ever experienced that in real life. I do trust that you check the mirror before leaving your house, but we have experienced shame. We have experienced great embarrassment of that magnitude and perhaps even greater. And so it strikes us as a bit of a peculiar thing when we read the 20th chapter of Isaiah and we find shame as a tool in God's toolbox. That is, shame as one of the items that God can use to accomplish His purposes. In one sense, it doesn't surprise us at all. We know that all of the emotions we experience, that all of the events we experience, even as in our reading this morning, trial and adversity, these things are tools used by God for His purposes as He works out our salvation. But shame. Shame seems to be in a special category. We know of shame. We hate shame. Shame is far too familiar. And yet to know that God would use shame in the lives of His people? We should begin by asking why it is that God would do this. That is, what is the context of Isaiah chapter 20? Why does He use shame in the life of His prophet? Shame in the life of His people, and shame even in the life of Egypt to accomplish His good will. Well, despite what we've been reading in the previous chapters and how you and I would be inclined to read these things and to trust the Lord God and make Him our boast, it was not the case with Judah. Though we've been reading prophecy about what will happen in the future, about the confidence that they can have in God's promises, God has not yet delivered on these promises. And so Judah still lives in the shadow of these empires, in the shadow of these great oppressors, and namely, the nation of Assyria. And as I suggested to you a couple weeks ago, in a rather peculiar turn of history, when Israel considered the question of who will protect us from Assyria, and whom can we be secure, rather than turning to the Lord their God who had freed them from slavery in Egypt, many of them were inclined to turn to those very Egyptians, to think that they could find their protection and their security in the nation of Egypt. And so they were looking for that protection. Their God had not protected them. Their God had not saved them from this shame of being a nation that lives in fear. And so perhaps Egypt could be their salvation. They could make an alliance with Egypt. And so it's to answer that question. It's to guide His people in understanding the foolishness of that idea that we have the events of chapter 20. One thing that I would like for you to notice from the outset of this is that the shame of Isaiah, that is the shame of the prophet, his embarrassment is given no consideration at all in the plans of God. Look at what the text says that he's asked to do in verse 2. Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent. Now, the people of Israel were used to prophets doing strange things. You may have noticed, as we have read through some of the prophets, that these were rather odd characters asked to do some odd things by God. Isaiah himself, his normal clothing was that of sackcloth. That is, Isaiah was constantly in mourning for the sin and the rebellion of the people of Israel. And so it's not as if he was the most fashionable of Israel's citizens in the first place. But now God asks him to do something that is outright humiliating. Can you imagine if God had asked you to walk around for 3 years without your clothes? Now, this is not, we should be clear, what we in the South would call buck naked. This is walking around in his underwear. It's having taken off his outer garments and being left only with the bare minimum that could cover one up. But I ask you, 3 years? How would you feel 3 years of being in the marketplace? Isaiah had to eat. He had to go buy groceries. Have you considered Harris Teeter in your unmentionables? It is a very peculiar thing, and it's an embarrassing thing. It's a shameful thing, and that's the point, is that the prophet is to do something that everyone would immediately recognize as bringing shame upon himself. And so God commands him to strip down to his inner garments and to carry on with life as normal for 3 years. Now, the shame of the prophet is going to be useful here. And so Isaiah is to think nothing of it. When God gives Isaiah this command, Isaiah is not allowed or expected to say, "But God, have you thought about what this would do to my reputation? God, I don't quite have the figure for this particular endeavor. Perhaps I could be assigned another task." We're so inclined to do that when it comes to obedience. We always want to take ourselves into account. And it's not unusual. Moses argued with God, "God, I'm not quite the public speaker that is required for this particular endeavor." And yet what we are expected to do is what Isaiah did here, which is to think nothing of himself. Obedience cares very little for self. Selfishness cares for self. What will people think of me? What will I have to sacrifice to do this? What will be the consequences that I experience if I do this thing? And yet obedience just does it. He listens and he obeys, even to the point of this kind of shame. And it's not obedience simply for obedience' sake. God isn't asking him to do this because God just likes to make people do strange things. He is going to use this for a great purpose. He's going to teach. He's going to use shame to teach them a lesson. And he's going to use shame in the lives of others to punish. Now, the shame that Isaiah will bring upon himself is to teach. It's to warn the people that they are headed for grave danger. Remember what the people are wanting to do right now. They are fearful of Assyria. They are, in some senses, ashamed of their own nation. We're not able to defend ourselves. We're not able to protect ourselves. And they are, in some sense, ashamed of their God, are they not? We can't trust him to defend us. We can't trust him to look out for us. We've got to find someone who can really protect us and give us our swagger back so we could be rid of this shame. And so God dresses up his prophet, or undresses his prophet, and he has him to walk around, shamefully so, among the people for 3 years. And then he explains to them the purpose of this. "As my servant has walked naked and barefoot, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives." He says, "You think that you're ashamed now. You think that you've seen shame with this undressed prophet." He said, "You will see shame greater than this, and you will see it in the lives of the very people that you think will be your salvation. You want to put your trust in Egypt. You're inclined to look to them. And yet I tell you that as foolish as this half-naked prophet looks walking around town, Egypt will look worse. There'll be a greater embarrassment. And then, O Judah, what will be said of the people who put their trust in them? When you bet on the wrong horse, and you had the right horse in your own stable. No one looks more foolish than you. And so it is with Judah. The living God and His power and His promises are available to them, and yet they are inclined time and time and time and time again to say, Egypt is our hope. Egypt is our future. And so what they will see is that Egypt will be uncovered and shamed in the same way as the prophet. And Judah will be uncovered and shamed because they trusted in Egypt. Now, we should specify that there really are at the heart of this two kinds of shame. We experience in our life these two different kinds. One is the shame we feel for what we've done. When we've done something wrong, when we've done something that we ought not to do, or something that we later find out we ought not to do, we become ashamed for what we have done. That's a very conditional kind of shame. It's a temporary kind of shame. And it's good for us. It's the Holy Spirit at work in us. There are lots of biblical examples of this. Usually as someone is pouring out their confession before the Lord. Or the Bible talks about those who feel no shame and thus never repent and thus perish. And so you see that God can use this kind of shame for what we've done to show us our sin and to drive us to confession and repentance from that sin. And then He takes the shame away. So that shame is a benefit for regenerate people. We would say it's good if God would make us ashamed in that way. We should perhaps even pray that God would make us ashamed of our sin so that we would turn from it. But there is a greater shame than that kind. There's a shame that's not so temporary, not so transient, not so particular in moment. And this is shame that is not based on what you have done. It's based on who you are. That's the kind of shame that God brings on the Egyptians. You see, in verse 4, it says, the king of Assyria will lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old. Listen to all this repetition. Naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed. This kind of shame doesn't come from one momentary action, from one particular behavior. This kind of shame comes because those who took pride in the fact that they were great conquering warriors have been made slaves. They're not simply ashamed of their naked condition. They're ashamed of what that represents. That they who saw themselves at the top of the pack, of the top of the heap, are now at the bottom. They're the lowliest. They're the most despised. They're being carried away in chains and in utter nakedness. They have no shoes on their feet. And they're being brought out of their own nation and into someone else's to serve as slaves. This is the great shame. It's based on their condition, not what they've done, but who they are. And the Bible speaks at length about this kind of shame too. Look in the second chapter of Genesis. No doubt you're well familiar with this story, but I wonder if we've ever given much thought to the contrast that exists between Genesis 2 and 3. We see exactly this kind of shame in the garden. Shame that's not based on what you've done. But shame based on who you are. Shame based on your condition. At the very end of chapter 2, creation of man and woman, the well-famous verse, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then verse 25, which is not at all a throwaway. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now you go forward one chapter to chapter 3. Nothing has changed about their action. They were naked in chapter 2. They are naked in chapter 3. But in chapter 2, they were naked and not ashamed. And what does it say in chapter 3 in verse 10? And Adam said to God, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. The thing that changed between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is not as simple as a behavior or a circumstance, but it's a change in condition. They are now separated from God. They are now alienated from God. They have been exposed, not in their physical nakedness. They have been exposed as rebels against His throne. And thus, shame enters the world. The shame related to who we are is far more significant than the shame that's just based on a specific behavior, a sinful action. And so that, if you go back to Isaiah, it makes the verse even more relevant when it says at the very end of chapter 20, "And we, how shall we escape?" Again, as is often the case in these prophets, you have to consider things on two levels. So as Judah watches Egypt, who was supposed to be their savior, who was supposed to be their strong warrior, as Judah watches them walk off naked and ashamed in slavery, Judah wonders, how will we escape? How will we be saved? How will we be protected? What will become of us? Because our Savior has been carried away in shame. But you can see, no doubt, how that applies not only to the immediate situation, but to the spiritual question of shame as well. Isn't that what they're really asking? Aren't they really asking, we don't want to be ashamed anymore. And we thought Egypt would bring us out of this shame. We thought Egypt would bring us out of this fear. We thought Egypt would bring us out of the humiliation of not being able to protect ourselves and not being able to defend ourselves and not being strong. And now, how will we escape? It's a terribly relevant question. Because if the great shame, the great experience of shame that matters is about condition and not about behavior, then the question is still relevant. How can we escape it? How can we escape the shame of the human condition? A real solution must deal with the real problem. That is to say, if our problem is not behavior, then there's no behavior that can fix this. If our problem is condition, then there must be a change of condition. Judah's forced to ask and forced to consider, is it possible that we must live day after day after day in shame because we have tried everything we could do and tried everything we could think of and we cannot fix our condition? There's no human activity. There's no human effort. There's no human plan that can deliver us from the problem of shame. That wasn't Judah's problem. Judah's problem is that they had, in their sinful hearts and their lack of faith, allowed themselves to believe that their God was either unable or unwilling to deal with the shame problem on their behalf. This is a familiar refrain in the Scriptures. You know, when Ezra is dealing with the people and he's trying to confront them with the case of their own sin, and he's praying to God about the disobedience of the people in Ezra chapter 9, he offers a unique prayer. He says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." And he goes on in that prayer to talk about the consequences of this. The consequences are that they have been given into the hand of the kings of the land. The consequences are that they have been given into captivity, that their people have been slaughtered in battle. But he's very clear in the prayer to say that those things, those circumstances which have made them ashamed, being taken into slavery, losing in battle all the time, Ezra's very clear to say those things are not the problem. The problem is that our iniquity has piled up so high that we can no longer see through to you, the one who can deliver us from shame. The problem isn't the circumstances, it's their condition. It's that they are so separated from God, so alienated from God, that the kind of life they have is one without an escape from shame. We do this despite the fact that our problem is spiritual. That is, that our problem is a condition, not an activity. Our problem is not that we sin. Our problem is that we are sinners. Our problem is not that we break the law. It's that we reject the God who gave the law. And yet, we try to respond to a spiritual problem with human solutions. We think that a change of circumstance or a change of behavior will lift the cloud of shame from us. It's what Judah was tempted to do. They thought that if they could just get Egypt behind them, all their shame would go away. And then you see what God does. He takes everything away from Judah. He takes away every aspect of human strength. He takes away everything that would draw them away from Him. Everything they thought could be their Savior. He takes it away. He can do that with us as well if we are tempted to put our hope in human strength. And you know that pastorally, many of the people that I have met who have expressed some Christian faith and commitment, but who find themselves hopeless, are hopeless for this very reason. Time after time after time after time, they have put their hope in human strength. They have thought that they could relieve the cloud of shame by trying harder, or by doing more, or by being better, or by the power of positive thinking. And God, as quickly as He can decimate the Egyptian army, can take away every happy thought that you put into your own head. If we try to fix these things by the power of human strength, we will find ourselves utterly hopeless, because it won't work, because it can't work. Sinful hands of men cannot make us holy. What's remarkable about the gospel of God is that He has solved this problem by His willingness to do it Himself. That is, I have laid out an argument that suggests to you that the only way shame could ever be removed is if God were to take it away Himself. And that is exactly what He's done. Only He can address the condition which causes our shame. We are ashamed because we are sinners. We are ashamed because we are rebels against God. We are ashamed because we are not righteous. We are ashamed for the same reason Isaiah cried out in chapter 6, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." This is why we are ashamed. And there's nothing we can do about it. But the Scriptures tell us from cover to cover that God has a solution to this problem. That in taking away our sins, we no longer have any reason to be ashamed. That in making us righteous, we can have that swagger back, that confidence back, that is not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in the One who made us righteous. It's the reason that God can declare near the end of this very prophet Isaiah, "My people will never be put to shame." We know what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you'll never be ashamed of anything. We've talked about the ways that God uses shame and how that can be good for us. But what it means is that if you put your hope in God, if you put your trust in Him, if you lean on His strength alone, you will never have the moment that Judah has here, where they put every ounce of hope that they had in Egypt, and then they had to watch as they walked away naked and in chains. and said to themselves, "How shall we escape?" If you say with faith that the Lord is my Savior, I will never be ashamed, then you never have that moment in life where the one thing that you put all your trust in abandons you. Everything else can fail you. Nothing else can help you. But God has done the one thing that we need so that His people will never be put to shame. Now, I should give fair warning. God is not the only one with shame in His toolbox. The devil uses shame as well, but he uses it very differently. In fact, I noticed just this morning that he uses it in exactly the opposite way that God will use it. The devil wants you to feel shame for your sin. He wants you to feel a lot of shame for your sin. He wants you to feel overwhelming shame for your sin, time and time and time and time again, so that eventually your senses get dulled and you learn to live with the shame. He wants that for the sake of your behavior. He wants you to become desensitized to shame so that you become desensitized to sin. But he does something else. And that is, he tries to convince us by his use of shame that shame can actually never be removed. That there is no solution to the shame problem. That the sins we committed in our past are too great to be taken away or forgotten. That the fact that we continue to sin now reveals that we have false hearts, that we're phonies. And to make us doubt that God would really care enough about us to deal with the problem of my shame. Now hear me quite clearly. If you're in the first category and Satan is desensitizing you to shame and desensitizing you to the danger of sin, you need to be warned. That is the path of death. That is the path of utter separation from God. When we are no longer concerned with sin, when we are no longer troubled in our hearts and ashamed of our offenses against God, we are in great peril. But there are also many in the Christian church who have the second problem. And that is that somewhere along the way, you have allowed the evil one to convince you that though Christ may have died for the sin and the shame of other people, he could not possibly have done so for mine. Mine is far worse. Far worse. And I did it for so long. And even now, I battle against the flesh. I don't love God the way that I ought. Maybe God would have forgiven me if I loved Him enough, but I don't. Maybe God would have relieved me of this burden of shame if I did something to deserve it, but I haven't. And I know so many Christians who sit in pews Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and live with this cloud of shame as if by carrying it they are doing something that satisfies God. Something that might make Him have compassion on them. But all that cloud does is to bury you. It buries you in the fog of guilt. It buries you in the fog of sorrow. It puts up brick walls between you and forgiveness, between you and the experience of joy, between you and satisfaction in your Savior. And Satan would love nothing more than for that to happen. We're blessed, and we ought to be thankful that when it comes to the question of shame, when it comes to the way we experience shame in this life and how we should understand what has taken place, we're not left to our own imaginations. Our imaginations are awful. We either fancy ourselves as being pretty good in the sight of God, and thus have no need to think about shame, or, as is the case with many Christians, we simply cannot imagine that He could ever be troubled enough to love us to take away this shame, and so we carry it day after day after day. And thanks be to God, He doesn't leave us with our imaginations. Turn to Romans chapter 5. If you heard nothing else this morning about shame, if you remember nothing else, hear and remember this. That it's in Paul's letter to the Romans where he so eloquently and beautifully, under the power of the Holy Spirit, explains to us how we should think about the problem of shame. And it's a famous passage, but perhaps you haven't considered it through this lens before. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith..." Isn't that what I was talking about? Isn't that God's solution to the shame problem? What is justification? It's taking my sin and giving it to Christ, and it's taking Christ's righteousness and giving it to me, so that one can ask the logical question, what do you have to be ashamed of? And my honest answer before God is nothing. I have nothing to be ashamed of because I am perfectly righteous. That's God's solution, is justification. It's how He deals with the real problem. He punishes sin, but not on me. He deals with that sin, but not on me. And He gives me righteous. And it says, since He has done this, Paul continues, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have peace because He's dealt with your shame. That cloud that creates the wall between you and the joy of the Lord can vanish because He has taken it away. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You can have joy because He's taken away your shame. You can have hope because He's taken away your shame. You will experience His glory because He's taken away your shame. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. This is God's solution. This is it. This is the answer, that because the love of God has been poured into our hearts in the Holy Spirit, because all of our sins have been taken away from us, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, it says, poured into our hearts, we have nothing to be ashamed of. We do pray that God would make us ashamed of our sin so that we'll turn from it. But that's the first kind of shame. When it comes to this other kind, and when it comes to Satan trying to work his lies in us, when Satan tells you, you ought to be ashamed to think that you're a child of God, to think that you're forgiven, to think that you're among the holy ones, you can look at Satan and say confidently, you know, Satan, left to myself, I would believe every word you say. Because I feel that shame. I know I did those horrible things. I know what I deserve. But thanks be to God that He has declared something utterly different. That Christ and the cross, He bore the guilt of my shame. And what He gave me is a confident hope, a full assurance that I am what God says I am. A beloved child who will never be ashamed.